And interestingly enough, this part, my dear brothers and sisters, begins in exactly the same chapter in Exodus that our last one began. And it was just seeing these two words together that interested me very greatly. Come to Exodus chapter 8. And just as a kind of a little exercise for you to do at home, ask yourself why, when we read Exodus chapter 6 and came across all the names in Exodus chapter 6, which were read so well to us, why was it that it began with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and no more tribes? Why were Reuben and Simeon there when God wanted to talk about Levi? What was the reason why that was done in that chapter? Have a look for yourself and see what you think about it. I'm not going to give you the answer now. Right, we're in Exodus chapter 8. I'm full of questions. It's good. This matter of the flies that we had in Exodus chapter 8, where we came across the word redemption, which was in verse 23, because that word division means a distinction, a redemption, exactly the right word for redemption that goes on in Psalm 119 and Psalm 130 and Isaiah 50. But in the preceding chapter, we read, in the preceding verse, we read, "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen." Now you see that word sever. Very fascinating word. I mean, obviously, to sever is to cut, isn't it? I mean, that's a clear way of seeing it for ourselves. But it's translated in all kinds of wonderful ways, this word sever. What God was going to do with the flies was to draw a boundary between Israel and the Egyptians. And not a single fly was to go over the boundary. Not one fly. None of the plague was to go into Goshen. Totally effective invisible screen by God. I'll sever, he said. And so, although there were Egyptians just on the other side of the border, no doubt, from Goshen, and the flies beset them, none of those flies made any journey into the land of Goshen. And you remember that there are all kinds of lessons in the deliverance of the children of Israel where this matter of God's total control over all the animal kingdom is stated. For example, when they leave, God says, "And not a dog will move his tongue." So every single dog was quiet. And Moses said, "And we'll not leave a hoof behind." So every animal came out. There were no sick animals that got left behind. Everyone came out. So when God wants to do something, he can do it minutely. Matter of fact, I was discussing last night with Brother Alistair Clark in Peter Maritzburg this question of the very small and the very large. We make the distinction because we stand in a certain place and we look at large things, and if God explains them to us, then we think we can understand them, you know, because we can see their various parts. Then we gradually shrink them down into smaller and smaller until it becomes so minute. Then you start to wonder how God does it. Now, in actual fact, it's quite clear that size of those things can't mean anything to God in the sense of his feeling that something is very large and something very small. And therefore that the minute must be worked out in total detail, in exactly the same way. Everything totally done. And I imagine that what science will gradually discover is that the minute goes on forever. And when you think you've got down to the very foundation of things, then you haven't got down to it, because you suddenly discover that there are branches from it, or things lying underneath it. And what lies underneath sometimes is as wonderful as the solar system. In fact, maybe a miniature of it. And that all God's creation is wonderfully, wonderfully contained within his spirit. And yet, his creation is such that even the minutest of things has all got room inside it. We can understand room in the solar system and think of millions of miles, but comparatively everything else has got room. God's given everything room for itself to work. So we mustn't be surprised about the way in which everything is controlled, eh? So that when the Lord Jesus Christ wanted just the one fish, so that when Peter threw his line, it was just the one fish that came up. Which isn't any surprise to us when we know the minute control. And there it came up. How the coin got into its mouth is another story, isn't it? Because all that was done before. But so the fish came right up. And that gift for me and thee. So if we sometimes wonder whether we are too small for God to care for us, and I've heard brethren say, God's not concerned at all. He's delegated everything. This work of looking after people, you can't expect God to be concerned with that. There may be an angel that's involved in it, but God's remote, doing greater things. Now, as a matter of fact, that offends me greatly that anybody should think in those terms. Obviously, it doesn't offend the person who says it, because I think that God is intimately concerned with us as individuals. Otherwise, there's no point in praying, is there? Because we pray about parts of us when we're ill, don't we? We actually pray about the parts of us, believing that God understands our parts, all of our parts. And Psalm 139 says that. So that all of our parts, says Psalm 139, including every one of the thoughts that we've got there, the ones that are stored away and the ones that are newly coming to us, every one of them is known in detail to God. And that's the God we've got, and therefore salvation is sure in him. Nothing's outside the compass of his care. So in this matter then of setting a division, you find that the word is used again. Have a look at chapter 9. So the murrain upon the cattle. Now, Pharaoh having hardened his heart again, we now read about the great plague upon the cattle. Verse 3, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the word murrain means a pestilence, a plague, a great mortality. That's the idea that lies behind the word. And the Lord shall sever, there it is again, between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. So God is able to distinguish between one ox and another, between one sheep and another, just as we thought he was. And so he is. And so that plague, that grievous plague, didn't stray. However it was imparted, it never went to any of the cattle of the children of Israel. Now, those words were spoken by Moses in verse 1, which means to say that Moses was able to tell his people before it happened as to what was happening, and they knew about the distinction. Later on, they were going to witness it in a particular way. As a matter of fact, when the Septuagint translates this particular word, it chooses a word that we all know very well, and that is the word paradox. Now, a paradox is something that seemingly shouldn't happen. It runs against the other things, or something that is inexplicable. And they use that word. As a matter of fact, not only do they use it, but the Greeks have got the word paradox, and they have a verb for it. And that's what they use here in this matter of sever. So when the Septuagint people preparing the Greek translation of the Old Testament set about this word, they knew it didn't just mean to divide, that it had got something more wonderful about it than that. As you will see as we go along looking at the word, it's got far more wonder associated with it than just divide. We've seen divide, that's the redemption, like the cutting of the covenant. We've seen that. This is the word sever, and at first we think, oh, it just means to cut, and thereby to separate. And we've seen the segregation taking place in two plagues, the flies and the murrain. But as we go along, you'll discover, in fact, well, come to chapter 11. Chapter 11, where the word occurs again. And we're arriving at the last of the plagues. And it is as well that God could distinguish between the firstborn of the Egyptians, isn't it? And the firstborn of the children of Israel. For there in verse 4 it says, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that it sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was not like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against the children of Israel shall not a dog whet or move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference." And that's this word sever. Put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He's not talking about their firstborn, he's talking about the nations now. The Lord puts a difference between them. They are markedly different before God. And if that's true of Israel, it's true of us, brethren and sisters, isn't it? Other people may recognize us in the street just as ordinary people. In fact, sometimes we may be mistaken for somebody else. I'm afraid I'm frequently mistaken for one or two people who are rather infamous. And I've been stopped in the street once or twice asking whether I am, because somebody wanted to shake my hand. Well, God knows there's a difference, and I hope there is too, between us and other people. God distinguishes us, puts a difference between us and other people. Now, it may be a paradox in the ordinary sense to other people, but it's a wonder to us, isn't it, that God should trouble to put a distinction between us. And yet we believe it, and we are sure of it. We wouldn't pray when we went set out in our car, would we, for the care of God, if we didn't think that God could put a difference. When Sister Bernice and I leave home, or on the plane, and we always pray together on the plane, because we believe that God can put a difference, so we can trust in him. And he will mark us out for his own. And there's great comfort in it, I feel. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be protected from every kind of evil, does it? We're mortal people, and one day we're going to die. That must be true. But there'll be a difference between our death and the death of other people. The doctor may not be able to notice it. The emergency may say, well, it was his heart gave out. What can you expect after all this time? And then we nod our heads. But we don't believe it's just that, do we? We say that someone has fallen asleep in Christ. The Lord has put a difference. Being asleep is different from being lost in oblivion, isn't it? Because we're expecting the Lord to put a difference on another day when there'll be such a stirring in the graves here in Durban and throughout South Africa and throughout the world of brethren and sisters who have believed. And the wrong people will not be coming up, will they? The Lord will have them all marked, and all will be according to his wondrous knowledge, because the Lord doth put a difference. Come now to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Have a look through Psalm 17 and ask yourself, where is it? It's not a long psalm, just cast your eye through it. Where is this word in Psalm 17, do you think? Because it's not sever, and it's not put a difference, but it's here in this psalm. Bang in the middle, and it's in verse 7. Show thy marvellous, that's it, to show marvelous. That's the word. It's the same word sever and to put a difference. To show marvelous. Now those are the examples we've seen because they were marvels. That's why the Septuagint translators used the word paradox. That's why they used it. Just because it was an unexpected thing. Contrary to expectation. And here it is. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. God's loving kindness isn't what you can expect. It's not according to rule, is it? God hasn't been merciful to you according to some rule that you can quote. We often pause and say, why us? And the answer is because God is showing himself marvelous. Calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them that put their trust in thee. We've only seen the beginning of this showing marvelous, brethren and sisters. Our calling is part of it and is care for us now and the work in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the best is yet to come. He's going to show himself marvelous in such a way that the world is going to see it as a paradox. The whole world is going to stand agog, is it not? When God does his final act, when out of all the tangle of misery, all the abominations that people have produced, God suddenly sets to work and out of it his kingdom will appear. Out of it he will show himself marvelous and straighten it all out as though he's got some mighty skein of wool that nobody else is able to produce it straight and clean. And the Lord's going to do it. More than that, we're going to be there when it's done. More than that, we're going to be part of the doing of it. That's the wonder, brethren and sisters. That's the marvelous thing. The best is yet to come for all of us. It hasn't started, this redemption of God in all its fullness for us yet. Wonderful as we find it, and marvelous as we want to see it. Come to Exodus 33. Just come and see how great men knew the meaning of this word. Moses had had a great, great problem. I'm not going to open it out in great detail, but I'll tell you what the problem was, and Moses is working hard at it. In chapter 25 of Exodus, God had said that there was going to be a tabernacle, and the tabernacle was going to be there in the midst of the people. At the beginning of chapter 33, God said, I am not going in the midst of the people. Have a look at it. Verse 3. And to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. So Moses has got a problem that he's wrestling with and nobody else is wrestling with. And he's wrestling with God the whole way through Exodus 33 and into Exodus 34. And to God, finally, in his blessing upon Moses, does turn. Moses is still praying for it. Have a look in chapter 34 and at verse 6. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us. Those are the words, the same words that are in the beginning of chapter 33. And the tabernacle is finally pitched where God had said it would be. And it would not have been if Moses had not been involved in prayer. This little section of prayer here in chapter 33 is an absolute wonder, brethren and sisters. Moses, just like Abraham, takes God through each stage. Won't let God go in his prayers. God gives him an answer. And then Moses said, and? And then God gives him an answer. He says, and, Lord? And goes on and on, wonderfully. And it wasn't in any way presumption on Moses' part. He was riding upon the word of God. And as he rode upon it, so his faith grew, and he pleaded with the Lord his God. Verse 12 of Exodus 33, see him at work. What a wonderful man this is. Isn't it interesting how you can love people you've never seen? Well, I love this man, and the others we've been speaking about today, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Abraham particularly, but this man. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. All right, so he's made the statement, and now he says, and? Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. This is wonderful prayer, isn't it? If I found grace in thy sight, show me thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this people is thy nation. And so now he's bringing the people back into the center of things, though they've been terribly wicked in what they have just done in the preceding chapter. That I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses says, and so now Moses is going to come back on that. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. I'm not going without you, Lord. Wonderful. And this isn't fighting against God. It's not presuming upon God. This is like Abraham wrestling in the prayer concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, and like Jacob wrestling with the angel until the light of day. For now, wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? Isn't the difference, Lord, you? Are you not the difference? So shall we be separated, and that's the word sever, show marvelously, put a difference, here it is. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And those words are going to be echoed in Deuteronomy chapters 32, 33, and later on in Scripture. And so Moses gets a response from God, you remember. And then all the marvelous vision where God shows him redemption by covering him in the rock. That wondrous moment of time. That favorite verse where when Moses is asking to see God's grace, and God says he'll show him his glory and make all his goodness pass before him and proclaim the name of the Lord, the very name we've been thinking about. And now he's going to open it out and say what it means in all its qualities, and not merely in its prophetic aspect. All its qualities: the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And for those of you who are on Bible names, in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the important thing is not simply that Lord there is Yahweh, it is that God is El, singular. There is only one being, only one in existence, of whom all those things are true. Every other is derived from him. This is the singular, unique quality of God himself. It really is extremely wonderful, this declaration. And the comfort that was given to Moses, of course, which we've had at some other time, I'm sure, together, is verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, there is a place by me. You couldn't want anything more beautiful in your life, could you? Eh? That God should ever say that to somebody. Behold, there is a place by me. Not over there, not with him, with them, but by me. That's happened twice, brethren and sisters. It happened to another, greater than Moses, to whom God finally said, behold, there is a place by me. And he ascended high above the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. And it's going to happen again. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to say, behold, there is a place by me. Sit thou in my throne with me, as I sat with my Father in his throne. And so these are prophetic words, because they are, as it says in verse 21, they are words upon a rock. And you'll notice, if you've got a revised version, it isn't a rock at all, it's the rock. It's a definite article. There's only one rock, isn't there? And that rock is God himself. And there he was going to be redeemed, this man Moses. And so he is in verse 22 when it says, I will put thee in a clift of the rock and will cover thee. It's exactly the same word that is used for the cherubim covering the mercy seat. This is an act of mercy and goodness on God's part in covering Abraham and protecting him, Moses and protecting him. Well, there's the setting then for that word separated that lay in verse 16. Come now to Psalm 4. You already find yourself now being able to find the word. Go to Psalm 4 and you'll say, I've got it. I've found it. And so you will have. Cast your eye through Psalm 4 and have a look and see if you can arrive at where the word is without my telling you first. Isn't hard to find. Think of it in sever and put a difference and show marvelously and separate. And there it lies in verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart. That's it. That's the word. Same word. So here is the separation. We often think of the separation as our act of separating from the world. The separation, brethren and sisters, is that we have been separated by God. That's where the work has occurred. Not by us. We didn't decide to be separate, did we? God decided that we should be separate. We just followed that which he had told us. The Levites didn't decide that they were going to be separated for the service of God. God decided that the Levites were going to be separated. And so with us, God set us apart. Now that isn't a once-only act that's all over. It's like those cattle in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. We are altogether set apart. We are constantly set apart. We are within his care, as nobody else is in his care. But notice, it depends on something. Verse 3. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly. Just so happens that those words can be translated in two ways. One, to continue the idea of set apart, they can be translated as meaning he whom God favoureth. Or they can be translated him that is godly. Obviously the Hebrew allows you to read it either way. Let's take it both ways, shall we? Certainly the Lord has set apart those that are favoured by him, just like he set Moses apart in the wilderness. He just set him apart because God loved him. That's what made the distinction, isn't it? That's what makes your wife different from everybody else, isn't it? Totally different from every other woman. That you love her. That's how it's got to be. God's love could do other things, like your love could do other things. But having made a choice, then our love is centered and must be. And in this world, especially, brethren and sisters, just taking that matter of marriage, in this world, you've got to work at that. Because the world does not want us to do that. The world says, no, no, no. You please yourself. Just satisfy the desire of your eyes in any direction. Now, there could be nothing more wicked and nothing more destructive of homes and happiness than that. If we are following God, then we set apart our family. And we hedge it about and care for it and show it our favour. All the time. And we don't go outside its boundaries. And we don't invite others inside the boundary either. And we don't play fast and loose with dangerous areas. Because there are plenty of them these days. Scores of them. There are all kinds of people who, because they have suffered some kind of break in their marital arrangements, are looking for somebody else to latch on to. Just looking all over the place. And so it is that some of our brethren who work have discovered that some career woman who's lost her husband because he's gone off somewhere else or she couldn't tolerate him, now turns her affections at work onto him and gets to work on him. And there's nothing more frightening than when somebody gets to work on you, especially if they happen to be superior to you. Makes it extremely difficult. And the way to be right in this is constantly to make it absolutely plain that you have set someone apart for yourself. And in such conversations, whenever they arise, and they may have arisen for you, if they do, then talk about your wife, or if it's a man that's at work on you, talk about your husband. Bring him right into the conversation, straight away. Just break all the possibilities, and don't let your own eyes or your own heart wander. And if you're sister getting a little older, just that little bit older, and somebody begins to flatter you, don't let flattery mislead you, because that flattery is designed for self-satisfaction, not for your happiness. And if we can just follow God in our way of life, in setting apart our family, then we shall be happy people. And it's a great thing to be able to do it, brothers and sisters. It's a unique and wondrous privilege that we've got, that we can keep our families together. Well, that wasn't in my notes, but there it is. It's right, though, isn't it? And that's the thing that matters. Psalm 139. Here is the all-knowingness of God. The psalmist describing it in terms that both he and we can understand. Right? He knows me when I sit down. He knows me when I stand up. He understands my thoughts afar off. Or my thought afar off. He searches me out and knows the path I take. He knows all my ways, every one of them, all that I do and all that I think and all that I could tend to do. He knows me altogether. Not a single word in my tongue that isn't known completely by God. Altogether, it says. He knows everything that lies behind me, and he knows everything that lies in front. There's the wonder. Not just behind. We can understand that. He sees the things that we haven't yet experienced just as clearly. No wonder he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Notice the parallel between spirit and presence there. That second part is a repetition of the first part, giving us an understanding of spirit in this particular context. It's the same in Isaiah 51 verse 11. If I were to ascend up to heaven, thou art there. David never flew at 39,000 feet or 40,000 feet, and God is still there. Has to be. Otherwise the plane would never be able to hold its course or keep itself together. It's only because God is everywhere present by his Spirit. If I make my bed in hell, in Sheol, right down into the deepest part. If I work down in the Kimberley mine, if we go into that deep hole that lies there, God's still down there. And if I were to drive as far again beneath it, God is still there. And if I were to go straight through and come out on the other side of the earth, God would still be there. In every part of all that he has made. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. We had a little boy in our Sunday school area who wanted to be naughty. And he'd been taught the meaning of Psalm 139. That was pretty clear. And obviously the Sunday school teacher had gone through this in great detail, that God is everywhere. You know, and children ask all the questions then, don't they? When you say God is everywhere, then they start asking the question. So this little boy said, "Is God in the kitchen?" Mother said, "Yes." "Is he in the living room?" "Yes." "Is he in the porch?" "Yes." "Is he upstairs?" "Yes." "Oh, blow," said the little boy. He was obviously intent on doing something. He didn't want God to see whatever it was. I don't know what thing it was that this little lad had in his mind. But he was trying to find exactly the kind of thing that this psalm was describing. That there was some kind of place where he would go. Now, we laugh at the little boy, but have you noticed how you do that? Or how I do it? Never been in a situation where you've looked around to see whether there's any brother or sister about? Now, we've all been in the situation. Now, what we've got to know is the essence of this psalm. That there isn't any place where God is not. And there's no thought that we can hide. There's no word of gossip that you can pass from your lips into somebody else's ear that doesn't first go through God. So he's altogether aware of it. Or any movement of eye or hand that God is not aware of. And then God here inspires the psalmist, because all this is inspiration, isn't it? Not only a prayer. The wonderful thing is that God has inspired it as well, that we might have it as from him. Verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me, knit me together in my mother's womb." That's the wonder, isn't it, of creation. This knitting together of the embryo that is to be a child, finally, in all its parts. It just never ceases to amaze me. You know, I picked up yesterday, because it happened to be the profession of somebody, some great, great thick thing on the cell. You know, there it was. Literally that thick, this big. All kinds of things about the cell. And so it just talked about the two cells that form human beings. And then, you know, it says the cells multiply, and then they separate into three classes. And I said to myself, who told them to separate when they were all the same? What is it that says, right, you go up there, you stay in the middle, you go down there? I said, the layers of skin on you, that lie on you. Who told it? The God who knits us wondrously together is the power behind it all. The marvel is that it's in the cell. The whole lot is there. The whole wisdom of God is locked away. This is that micro size again, isn't it? Everything is right inside. And so there, locked away in the cells, those two cells, is the child's left eye, his right eye, formation for all his teeth, all his hair, and the colour of it, his ears, every single bone in his body, all the organs within, the spine and all its parts, and then the whole of the nervous system, every single part of it. And the whole lot's got to work. That's the other thing, isn't it? It's got to work. Not just be constructed, but every part has got to be working. And all that is all tucked away in that smallest little thing that God made in the beginning. So it reads in verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And that's the word. That's the word sever, put a difference, show marvellously, wonderfully made. Now you can see what a marvellous little word that was, eh? There in all its differences, when it's used, you see all the meanings of it coming out, all locked away, just like the cell. It had got locked away in it, all these meanings. And that's the word, wonderfully made. So now it attaches to us as well. There is about us that which shows the wonder of God. Only of God could we be wonderfully made, eh? Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And we've got God to be able to praise, haven't we, in reading that. So there we are in all our wondrous construction. Well, let's follow it through, because interestingly enough, this is not just a description of any birth, though it is that. It's a description of the birth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was fashioned just by one parent of human stock, then by the divine power. My substance was not hid from thee. Imagine Jesus reading this for himself. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which day by day, that is, were fashioned. So each of the days of that 9-month period, all that fashioning was under the supervising eye of God. The child to be born would live 33 years, would not die before the time, would he? He was going to live, so that the whole child had to be supervised. And so he was, by God. And I always take verse 16 as another form of saying that the Word was made flesh. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, that is, in God's book, in God's Word, in himself, all my members were written. So that which was in the book becomes Christ. The Word was made flesh. It's just like, it's Psalm 40, is it not? Just glance back. Keep your finger in 139. Just have a look at 40. If I can just put my hand on the word that I want. Yes, here we are. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know this psalm is, it now says, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I am come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. So in the double sense the word was going to be made flesh, was it not? Not only that which was formed that was the Christ, but that which was lived that was the Christ. All that was in the book was now going to be lived out in him. He was going to be the living word. Not just the word made flesh by birth and by act of conception, but also by his wondrous life, so that all the book that was written on its pages of those great rolls was then, in fact, to become the living man himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to Psalm 139. Because there's one part in verse 15 I want to leave with you to puzzle over, and the other part which no doubt you've followed for yourself, and that is this expression, curiously wrought, which is a strange expression, isn't it? Curiously wrought. Now, it's an expression that's taken right out of the construction of the tabernacle. So this one who is wonderfully made is curiously wrought. It only occurs in constructing the tabernacle. I'll give you an example of it. Come into Exodus chapter 26. I suppose that everybody who's prepared an address has at some time or another thought he'd arrived at his crescendo, only to find that when he got to the next verse, it disappointed him. In other words, he'd worked out what he thinks it ought to be, And, well, for example, let me just stop you and say, all right, here's this word curiously wrought. About which part of the tabernacle will you think it speaks? I had decided in my own mind that it would be the veil. As a matter of fact, lots of people write down that it is the veil. But that's not where the word occurs, and it is not in connection with the veil that it occurs. It's there in verse 36 of Exodus 26. Now that is not the tabernacle, the veil. The veil is there in verse 31, but the word curiously wrought is not there with the veil. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubim shall it be made. The Revised Version says, with the work of the cunning workman. Just have a look at the beginning of the chapter and verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work. All right. Now, that is the work of the skillful weaver. So the curtains were made with the work of the skillful weaver. Now, this other one in verse 36 is the work of the embroiderer. We're on sister's territory here. All right. Now you know, follow the difference here between these two words. It's just worth following them through. The embroiderer has his material, she has her material, sorry, and she works on it, doesn't she? So that which she wants you to see is on the outside. If you turn it over to the back to see how it looks, you see nothing like it. You see the colours of the threads, but you won't see the same thing. Now that's the embroiderer, and that's the word curiously wrought in verse 36. But the word that is there for cunning workman, the work of the skillful weaver, in verse 26 is quite different. And you'll understand this one as well, sisters. This is the work of the jacquard loom, where the pattern appears exactly the same on both sides. You can turn it round and there it is. And that's the difference between these two words. Now, I said in my mind, before I turned up this chapter, you see, I saw the reference going back to it. I said, right, it's sure to be the veil. And I was mistaken. And I'm disappointed, in a way, that it wasn't the veil this curiously wrought. But I haven't got to be disappointed, because I've got to think of something, some other explanation. The veil wasn't seen by anybody except those who went into the holy place. One side of it wasn't seen by anybody except God himself, because that's where his glory was. What he saw on his side was exactly what was to be seen on our side. Exactly. The same thing. The skillful weaver is the same through and through. If you want to check the word a little further, it's a great study, this. Great study. I just wrote, just before I left home, I just wrote to somebody's widow. And I'd seen her husband last year. And quite clearly he had cancer, and he was a man of great nobility of standing. He got no concern for himself at all. He was on chemotherapy and he was attending a Bible school. He wanted to talk about things. And it was he and I who discussed this matter of the skillful weaver. And it was he who said, "Ah, well, you see, Harriet, there are two ways of producing this," and he went in because he was somebody who had a lot to do with weaving. And I said to him, well, Wally, this word here, then, I said, I noticed that the concordance says that it's not merely the cunning weaver or the skillful weaver or the cunning workman. The concordance also shows it as the reckoner. That is, the one who counts. And he says, well, that's right. Because that's how you set up a jacquard loom. He says, you set it up by counting the threads. He says, and these days it is done by a computer pattern. And that will then make your machine do exactly what you want it to do. And it is counted out above. He says, that's how the skillful weaver works. So I was just interested, especially that was his profession, and now he himself is asleep in Christ, waiting for the day when Psalm 139 is going to be fulfilled, which is obviously what it's going to be. Why do you think then this curiously wrought is in connection with that outer hanging at the door of the tabernacle? Okay? This is the door of the tent, not the outer court, not that door, but the one where the tent began. There was a curtain there, and then you went inside into the holy place, and there was the veil which led you into the most holy. That is the work of the skillful weaver. Everything counted out. In thy book, all my members were written. There it is. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now you come outside, and here you now have this other. Now it's very interesting that Brother Roberts says, and as far as I know, there's absolutely no scriptural warrant for it at all. And Brother Carter repeats it, that on the outside also there were the cherubim. Now you may have got that noted in your margin, but there's nothing that says that there are cherubim there. No scripture that says it. You find Brother Roberts says it, and Brother Carter says it. Now they may be right, but there's no scripture that says it unless this work of the embroiderer is what is referring to that. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ worked on his nature was in fact the embroidery of himself. That which was not visible because we were not there at his birth and couldn't analyze that which is his nature, which is that which God gave him. He now made known to us in how he lived, so that he lived the Son of God. Now that was the careful stitching of the life of Jesus upon the threads that God had given him. He made known his Father in himself. And maybe that is the curiously wrought. Just one final thing about it. Come to Psalm 139. Because here's this matter of separation. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, separate from all others. Nobody else. There hadn't been another embroiderer, sister, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor had there been anyone else to set up a jacquard loom like the Lord God set up that which produced the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the wonders of him. But there's an expression at the end of verse 15. Have you seen it? And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. What do you think that means? Lowest parts of the earth. I was tempted to think it meant the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very doubtful that it does mean that. I'll show you why. If you'll just go with me for this moment, then we're finishing. Ephesians chapter 4, just have a look at it, because this is picked up by Paul. Very interesting. Once you get to work on these things, the Bible comes alive. So speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, that is God says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now isn't that wonderful? That little expression in Psalm 139 that seemed to be one in passing, Paul just picked it clean up and takes it out of Psalm 139 and tells us that we were right in saying that Psalm 139 is about Jesus. We might have thought that we'd just gone on an imagination trip, eh? And it was just nice to do it, but we got no evidence. But the evidence is here. Paul says that, yes, that's how the Spirit reads Psalm 139 too. It is about Jesus. And now it says that he descended into the lowest parts of the earth. Now I think, therefore, having to look at that, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It must be that the lowest parts of the earth there mean that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out his work on earth He was the one who descended from heaven in the sense in which John 6 gives it. Not that he was personally in heaven, but that without God there'd have been no Jesus. He was God sent. And being God sent, he now returns unto his Father, as he says in John chapter 12. So he came into this, which is called the lowest parts of the earth, which included his going down into death. But I think it's a much wider embracing thing than that. Well, there's our time gone. It goes too quickly, I find. I get little reminders. I hear everybody's little watch going at 6 o'clock. I've got one as well, but I've stopped mine doing its thing. But thanks for the reminders. They're quite useful. Just a final thing, brethren and sisters. Psalm 60 and verse 4 says, "Thou hast given them a banner to display because of thy truth." You can turn it up for yourself and just think about it. Now, we have got a banner to be displayed because of the truth. We hide it at our peril. If we are a different, a separated, a marvelous people, wonderfully created by God, if we are that, then we've got to make it known what it is that's made us what we are, so that others may come and respond to it. We've got to witness, haven't we? That's what makes the difference. But Jesus wasn't just separated, otherwise he would have gone right away from us, wouldn't he? Because none of us was without sin except he himself, and he could have withdrawn himself and said, "The Lord has set him that is godly apart for himself," and withdrawn himself. But the Lord had set him apart, but that he was still set apart when he was in the world. And so he said, "I don't pray that you will take them out of the world, but that thou wilt keep them from the evil that is in the world." So when we're in it, we've got to be separate from its evil. Its evil speech, its evil deeds, its evil thoughts, its evil productions of every kind. We've just got to be separate from them. And we know that, brethren and sisters. We haven't got to let our minds dwell on what all those things are. You and I know what they are. And from time to time we are tempted to dally with them in some form or another. And we just got not to do it. It doesn't matter how innocent our daily newspaper is, or whatever it is, there's always something that the salacious mind can dwell on if it wants to, because the world likes those things. We've got to be separate from them. But our separation has got to be that we've got something to say about our separation. This is the way to life and not to death. This is the better way. That here is a different person in the Lord Jesus Christ from anybody else that anybody has ever met, and that there's salvation in him and in him alone. And we have then as our witnesses Israel, which is a separate and a distinct people. There never has been a people like them, there never will be a people like them until the redeemed are made manifest in the earth. And so we should make our truth known, and make it known well. When the Lord comes back, brethren and sisters, there's going to be the greatest separation, the most meaningful separation that there has ever been. Those on his left hand, and those on his right. And it mightn't seem a long way from his left hand to his right. It is so far that it's impossible to bridge the gulf at that time. Only those on the right will be redeemed. And that's where we want to be, isn't it? Now, we can only be on his right side if we're on his right side now. Just remain with him. Be faithful. Young people, remain. And fill your mind with the good things of the truth. Constantly feed the mind so that it drives out the other things. It doesn't come by sitting down and being neutral. You've got to be positive in the daily reading of Scripture. If you don't do it, something else gets in its place for that day. And then the next day you've got two lots to drive out. Just learn how each day to take, each day at a time, and so to deal with it and to prosper in it. And the redeemed are finally going to be granted the gift of immortality. It's beyond our understanding, brethren and sisters. But I'm sure that in that day, all who have been made immortal will say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made.